to do the impossible. We're going to try and cover quite a few questions that have been submitted to us, and doing the impossible of trying to cover as many as we can, and yet trying to do justice to each and every one of these questions. Now, our panelists for this evening are on my left, Brother Bob Gray, Brother Tom Gilbert, Brother Edgar Buckley. My right, Brother Carl Hagenfeck, Brother Jim Hegg, Brother Frank Boychuk. Now, we have assigned questions to the brethren in somewhat of a random fashion. We have simply assigned numbers 1 to 6 on the names of the panelists here. And I might mention Brother Carl is going to ably fill in for us for Brother Owen Kindig, who is slated to be here this evening but was not able to make it in time. Well, he is here. Well, let's swing a deal here. Why don't we add Brother Owen and keep Brother Carl with us as well? Okay, so we are, Carl. The more help we can get, the better it will be. You know Brother Carl has done some exhaustive research on some of these questions, so we don't want to lose his contribution here. Okay, what we have done is assigned these questions to various of the brethren. So we're not going to be going A, B, C, such and such. We're going to be hopscotching back and forth. And poor Brother Owen, he doesn't know what he's in for. He hasn't seen the second list of our questions yet. You may wish to wait to thank me. Okay, we're going to jump right into this, brethren, because time is of the essence. So I'm just going to, I don't know what I'm going to do up here. I'm just going to let the brethren field the questions. We would like a little, we're going to ask, on question one, we're going to ask Brother Frank Boychuk to address himself to specifically, and then we're going to open it up for brief comments to others. Question two will then go to Brother Buckley, and etc. like this. So without any further ado, a question number one. What is the kingdom work the living and resurrected saints are now participating in? It's two parts. This is part one. In references, volume 4, page 622, paragraph 1. And the second part of this might just refer to reigning with Christ in any sense of the word. Brother Frank, and maybe you might want to repeat the question, Brother Frank, before you address yourself to it, just so it's clear in everyone's mind.
Thank you, Brother Brent. The question is, what is the kingdom work the living and resurrected saints are now participating in? Kingdom work, as mentioned on reprint, volume 4, 622, paragraph 1. And the second part of the question is, might this refer to reigning with Christ in any sense of the word? Well, if we look a little further down in the volume, I'd like to first of all give you a quotation of what Brother Russell replied to this question. And that's in 624 of the same volume, paragraph 3. He says, we may not be able to judge accurately as to what features of the great work are now being carried on by the Lord and his glorified saints beyond the veil, but we may be sure that they are active participants in the work assigned the members of the same kingdom class, whose course and service are not yet ended on this side of the veil, the harvest work. 1, the gathering of the living elect. 2, of saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth, the kingdom is being set up. And 3, declaring the day of vengeance of our God. I think in support of what is stated here in the paragraph of the fourth volume, we have a scriptural support, which Brother Russell used that scripture on page 624, Psalm 149, and reading with the fifth verse. He says, let the saints be joyful in glory or honor Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor of all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. You will notice the reference here made to saints who have a two-edged sword in their hand. This would apply to this side of the veil, those saints who are doing the work on this side of the veil. And what are they doing? Executing vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, binding their kings with fetters, with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron. Now, there are other scriptures which make reference to the work that the saints would do on this side of the veil, which would be classified as kingdom work. We have Isaiah the 61st chapter in verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance, again mentioned here, of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, the question now arises, how do the saints on this side of the veil carry on this work to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance? How are they able to bind kings with fetters, or nobles with fetters of iron, and kings with chains? We'd like to suggest a scriptural answer to that, and using Jeremiah as an example. And this is in Jeremiah, the first chapter. If you read in verses 9 and 10, where the Lord says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant." Jeremiah here was commissioned. Only the Lord touched his mouth to put forth these words. And yet he was commissioned to root out, to pull down, to destroy and to throw down. Yet Jeremiah never lifted a hand of violence to destroy, to root down. He simply spoke the word. Yet he was very reluctant at first. But as he further states to us in Jeremiah, the 20th chapter and verse 9, when this commission came to him, he finally realized the important work that he had to accomplish. And in verse 9, the 20th chapter of Jeremiah says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart. His word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, could not resist any more to go out and preach the word." All he had to do is preach the word of the occasion, of the situation, and yet he would be given credit for the destruction of that system. Because in Jeremiah, the 13 and 14 verses of the first chapter, he says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land." So the Lord would use agencies to bring down and tear down the systems that are to be removed. Yet all Jeremiah had to do is preach the word. And I think that's an illustration to indicate of how the saints on this side of the veil would be accomplishing this work, as Brother Russell pointed out, doing kingdom work, proclaiming, "Thy God reigneth," declaring the day of vengeance of our God. Levin has, just to conclude this, in volume 3 also, a quote on page 303. While the glorified members of the kingdom beyond the veil are doing the work in shaping the current of present events and preparing for the glorious reign, those on this side the veil have also an important work. It is their mission to gather together the elect, to seal them in the forehead, intellectually, with the knowledge of the truth, to separate the wheat from the tares with the sickle of present truth, and to proclaim unto Zion this important message, Thy God reigneth. This work, too, is going rapidly forward, and all the faithful sealed ones are in turn busily engaged in sealing others, and soon the great work will be accomplished. So in this sense, we might answer that question, if you want to call it, refer to the reigning with Christ during the kingdom work on this side of the veil, that is proclaiming the word, just as Jeremiah did, yet other agencies get the tearing down.
Thank you very much, Brother Frank, for your sharing your research on this question. Briefly, any of our other panelist members who have a comment on this first question? Brother Carl.
Just adding one brief word, the second question, Brother Frank, in fact, I don't think, might this refer to reigning with Christ in any sense of the word? Well, certainly, if these are things that Christ is doing as he's reigning, then participating with him would have to refer to reigning with Christ in any sense of the word.
Very good. Any other panelists? Any other comments? Okay. When do you say a question has been thoroughly addressed? We're going to keep our comments to an absolute minimum here, brethren. Question number 2. And the question is addressed to Brother Edgar Buckley. How do we know that the ecclesia we are attending is a healthy ecclesia, and what are the signs of a healthy ecclesia? Brother Edgar, please read it again for us, and then share with us the benefits of your research.
How do we know that the ecclesia we are attending is a healthy ecclesia? Second part, what are the signs of a healthy ecclesia? Well, I'd like to answer the question by answering the second question first, and then that of itself answers the first one. Actually, I wish that George Wilmot was up here to answer this question, because I think he can do a better job of answering it than I can. He's given a talk. I think he's given it several places. You don't remember exactly what the name is, but it has to do with the balance of a follower of the Master, the character development, doctrine and witness work, the three of them together. I can ask George later what three of them are. Anyway, this is what he told us. And this, bear in mind, is just as true collectively as individually. So now you've got character development here, and you have doctrine here. And then you have the witness work here. You get the three of them. We'll get it. Still with us. We're not a good builder. Anyway, this brethren is a three-legged stool. Now, be it individually or be it collectively, as long as you've got those three legs, you've got a good stool, a stool that can be used. It's a healthy stool, if you wish. But if for any reason or other one would deal more on character development and witness work without the doctrine, or the doctrine and witness work, and not the character, one would be taken away, and this is what you get. Now, this is what it is as far as the healthy ecclesia is concerned. as with the individual, so also with the class. In order to have a healthy ecclesia, you must have all three. The brethren must be striving to gain the character like the masters, copies of God's dear Son. To learn the doctrine, to study for that purpose, to be able to understand the truth, and then to tell it, to put it forth, to witness to others. All three have to be necessary in order to be truly a copy of Christ. So an individual or an ecclesia to be healthy is striving to do all three things. So we would feel that the answer is there. But along with that, I'd like to read a scripture that goes just a little bit further, adds to it, if you will. Found in 3 John, the first 5 verses. John says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." I think we all would agree that he's talking more than just physical health. He's talking about spiritual health also. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. But I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and the strangers. And this is a matter of a love that is developed from within the church. And what we do for our brethren and what we do for those who are strangers also in the Lord. And this, to the degree that any are striving to do it, to that degree are they healthy." So therefore, first we must ask ourselves, are we healthy in the truth? For certainly the health of the class, however healthy we may or may not be, is going to make a lot of difference. And then as far as the brethren are concerned, we cannot judge them at all in the matter, but simply, if indeed, looking at the question again, how do we know that the ecclesia we are attending is a healthy ecclesia? If they're striving, as far as their character development, as far as the studying of the truth, if the Lord has provided the means whereby, which we all have and know what it is without spelling it out, and witnessing that we have learned and received and therefore confessed to others. These three things, if indeed it would be a healthy ecclesia.
Thank you, Brother Edgar.
I would like to add a few scriptures to that. Hebrews 10:25, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. I think our attendance to the ecclesia meetings and our attitude toward attendance, consistency in attendance and so on, is very important. And it's a sign of whether we have a healthy attitude or not. Also, Hebrews 13:15, where the Apostle Paul states, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." I think if the spirit of this kind of sacrifice is in the ecclesia, that is, the sacrifice of praise, the communication one with another, it's a good sign that the ecclesia is healthy. In Galatians 5:16, the Apostle Paul mentions how we should not bite and devour one another, but that we should, of course, develop the fruitages of the Spirit. And if we are biting and devouring one another, we certainly are not in a healthy attitude spiritually. Also in Galatians, the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us a few admonitions, I think, which indicate the spiritual well-being of the individuals in the ecclesia. First of all, in Galatians 6:1, the apostle refers to how we handle faults of our brethren. If you know, I've heard comments of brethren who say they just get disturbed when they go to meetings because they get upset with the faults of the brethren. And I remember a sister who quit coming to meeting one time, and I went to see her, and she said, "This brethren don't have any love." But she didn't have enough love to overcome their fault, you know. The Apostle Paul also speaks about bearing one another's burdens. I think if we see the Spirit in the ecclesia bearing one another's burdens, this is an evidence of a healthy ecclesia. Also, he says, let every man prove his own work. If the brethren are really proving their own faith and not leaning upon their brethren for their faith, and some do that, some are followers, they don't prove their own faith. And if they don't, the ecclesia is unhealthy. Also, he goes on to say, let him that is taught communicate with him who teacheth in the word. If there not only is good communication with the taught, but if there also is good communication with him that teacheth, that's another sign of a healthy ecclesia. Not being weary in well-doing. If the brethren are enthusiastic, you know, the brethren, and I noticed this today, brethren, the brethren at meetings don't seem to have the enthusiasm that existed years ago in our meetings, and it's disturbing because, you know, it used to be that you couldn't get the brethren away from meetings after the meeting. They all wanted to be together, and they get a lot out of the meeting. And if a teacher brought out something in a meeting that someone disagreed with, the individual would go home and he would study it out, and he'd come back all fired up. Either the teacher was right or wrong, and they could sit down and discuss it. And it generated a lot of enthusiasm in the ecclesia. And those kind of things contribute to not becoming weary in well-doing. We've all had the experience where we were dead tired. We go to a meeting, and it's forgotten. And we go home all reinvigorated. Another admonition he has in verse 10, doing good unto all men. If we see the brethren have the attitude of sacrifice for one another, and we see them doing good in honor preferring one another, that's another sign of a healthy ecclesia. I'd like to add one more thing, and that's 2 Timothy 2:15. Preparing our lessons, studying to show yourself approved, and prepare your lessons before you go to the meeting, and contribute something to that meeting and help the brethren. That's another sign. But when no one prepares their lessons except the elders, it's a lousy meeting. And, you know, there's no contribution there. And I've seen this happen, and then the brethren complain because they're not getting anything out of the meeting. I think one of the good evidences of a healthy ecclesia is when we see these brethren living up not only to their privileges, but also to their responsibility to the ecclesia.
Thank you, Brother Owen Wiseworth. Any other of our panelists for the ball?
Just the word testimony meetings. I think testimony meetings can be an indication of what's happening in the heart of the ecclesia, and what the brethren are saying and participating together in the way they express themselves can be an indication. Healthy business meetings, healthy studies has already been mentioned.
Thank you. Brother Tom.
Brother Brent, I don't know what the questioner might have had in mind, but I think if perhaps the thought was, is the ecclesia I'm presently attending a healthy ecclesia, I think that
In looking at some of the guidelines that were suggested for identifying that, one might come to the conclusion, well, maybe mine isn't. We mention this because we think we have seen some experiences recently of brethren who seem to conclude this about their ecclesia and then identify one that they feel is and then move across the country or some other location to this. And I think that in some cases they found that things were no different there. And they've had very difficult experiences there. So I think we need to be careful if we're asking this because we think our ecclesia isn't. And we're trying to identify that and then have that as a basis of saying, well, I need to go someplace where there is a healthy ecclesia. All ecclesias have their failings. What is a healthy ecclesia? Well, these are good guidelines. But a lot of wisdom is needed in perhaps making some applications about this.
Thank you. And our brethren on this side. I would just like to give an additional reference for your own consideration, brethren, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 11 to 16, and just to summarize what the Apostle Paul said to the church of Ephesus. Paul said that the Lord has given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc., and we'd like to add to that by way of addendum that the Lord has given us one another in our ecclesia arrangement for a purpose, that we may be developed into Christ's likeness is basically what he is saying. And I particularly enjoy verse 16. He tells us that we should grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that should be what it's all about in our ecclesias, mutual edification, one another supplying by that which every joint supplies. And I think it has been pointed out well that perhaps if we're wondering if our ecclesia is of benefit to us, the first thing we ought to do is look at ourselves, because our own attitude can help turn others around. If we light a little fire under ourselves, it can help light a little fire under others as well. Next question, number three, and we direct this towards Brother Tom Gilbert. How important are doctrines such as the time of Jubilees, the Lord's presence and reign, and the overlapping of the ages for platform service and our fellowship? Brother Tom, read it again, please, and then comment.
How important are doctrines? I want to stop there. I think probably the questioner had the thought of how important are an understanding and acceptance of doctrines such as the time of the Jubilees, Lord's presence and reign, and the overlapping of the ages for platform service and our fellowship. Those are clearly two sets of circumstances that we want to consider, both platform service and our fellowship. I think we might consider the thought of the scripture in 2 Timothy 3, which we're familiar with, 16 and 17. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And what is there for us to know and understand, we feel is important for the church to be taught. Therefore, we would expect that those who are teachers in the church, those who serve on the platform, would have an understanding and acceptance of the things that are available to be understood at this present time, or what we commonly refer to as present truth. And these aspects of primarily time prophecy are the thoughts here, and what is happening at the present time are important things for the teachers to understand. Of course, we are judged on the basis of our faith, not by our works, but works are important, and we should have those teaching us who understand the work that should be going on at this particular time, and we would need encouragement in those lines for our individual faith. So We think that for those who would serve as teachers, that an understanding and a willingness and capability of teaching on matters such as were mentioned here, the present time of the Jubilees, would be very important. Some good thoughts from Brother Russell are found in the sixth volume on page 315 under the subheading Doctrine Still Necessary. And he basically carries this thought that those who teach us should be encouraging us along all lines of the knowledge of the truth that's available at the present. And so we would expect them to know and understand it, that our faith might be strong in these times. Regarding fellowship, again, we would we have appreciated the counsel of Brother Russell on this, again, in that same chapter of the sixth volume, in this case, pages 326 to 328, under the subheading, Let Every Man Be Fully Persuaded in His Own Mind. He talks about some basic, a couple of basic fundamentals, I should have had it open here, that all should agree on. But beyond that, for purposes of fellowship, we should give the widest latitude to our brethren. And I think that that is a very, very good good attitude for us to have and to emulate and live up to the counsel that's given to us there. I think I'll put that. Perhaps someone other have other comments.
Brother Owen.
How important was it to the Apostle Paul to have teachers who understood the doctrine? I think in Galatians 2, verses 9 through 14, explain that. When Peter couldn't understand the overlapping of the ages, Paul withstood him to the faith. And he got him straightened out on it in a hurry. And I think some of these things enumerated, like the presence of our Lord, the overlapping of the ages, some of those things that at this late date, if we don't grasp, it's pretty serious. So I think that we should probably heed John 7:17, where our Lord said, He who does my will know the doctrine. And if a teacher does not know the doctrine, there's something seriously wrong.
Thank you. Any of the other panelists, Church of the Bond, and Brother Carl.
With reference to this question, especially about such doctrines as time of Jubilees, Lord's presence, and so forth, reading from reprint page 621, the third paragraph, when we and others called attention in 1876 and 1877 to the presence of the Lord and showed that it was taught by the revelations of God's Word, we found few ready to believe our report, and many said, where is the promise of His presence? The only answer we could give them, was that they should examine the scriptural evidences offered. Notice, not the signs of the times. But soon, outward evidences appeared which corroborated the scriptures, and he goes into the incredible railroad riots and socialism and nihilism and so forth and communism. And then there's more. It's an article that deals with Habakkuk. If we are to suggest that some of these doctrines are unimportant, which were doctrines that helped prove the presence, then we'd be suggesting that Brother Russell came to the conclusion based on erroneous information. And he had no basis for stating that the presence occurred at that time. So we want to undermine those principles that showed that these doctrines were valid. We can go right ahead and toss out some of these doctrinal positions, such as the Jubilees.
Thank you.
I think a scripture principle that's good on the fellowship one is Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, you be otherwise minded, God to reveal even this unto you, that it is the Lord who is the final revealer. And there are times when in fellowship there is very different, and we must be left to the Lord to do the revealing. On eldership, I like the scripture that Brother Owen read in Galatians, the second chapter. And I think it's very interesting to note that what Paul did, Paul withstood Peter to his face, so he didn't silence Peter. He withstood him, he answered the point, rather than preventing Peter from speaking his viewpoint. He had the same thing earlier in the chapter, a scripture that was referred to earlier today, in the fourth and the fifth verse, where false brethren came in, to whom he gave place by subjection. He had place by subjection. No, not for 1 minute, lest the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That these false brethren had come in, they had spoken, but Paul rebutted them. Paul was in a position that he said, they having spoken, we did not let it go unchallenged. And he answered the challenge that was given. I think Brother Russell has got two good articles that give the qualifications doctrinally in both of these lines. In the fellowship line, he has an article entitled, Doctrines More or Less Important. In the eldership line, he has the VDM questions that he recommends as a good basic guide for the doctrinal qualifications.
Thank you very much. Any of our other panelists? Comment on this other thing.
Yes, I think the scriptures bring to our attention of how important it is to be sound in these doctrines. And the Apostle Peter pointed out in 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 12, where he says, Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in present truth. The establishment in present truth was the fundamental and basis of which we might say the early church, and also the church at this end of the age, particularly when the meat in due season has been dispensed to us, that this basis will produce very fruitful and loving fellowship. We know that there will be those who will not understand some of these doctrines as clearly as has been given to us to understand, but to try and establish a basis of fellowship with those who understood the doctrines and have since lost their understanding, it would be very difficult. We've had personal experiences with this, that trying to establish a fellowship of understanding on the basis of the doctrines that we learn to know as dispensational truths that have been given to us through that wise and faithful servant since the second presence of our Lord, who used that servant to do that, and having this sweet fellowship with brethren who appreciated this understanding, and leaving this fellowship because of changes in the doctrinal views, makes it rather difficult to establish a fellowship again. It's fine that the brethren want to associate with those who have a sound understanding of the doctrine, but from personal experience, they have found that whenever a discussion of these doctrines come up, it creates a controversy, more controversy than fellowship. Therefore, for those who are established and sound in the truth and trying to establish a base of fellowship within the circles of those who have lost this understanding is not profitable. This has been my experience.
Thank you, Brother Frank, and we'll take Well, we have covered three questions, and we have 28 altogether. I'm just going to make a suggestion to our panelists here to take a moment and peruse your particularly assigned questions that remain on the sheet, and pick one of those that you would particularly like to address yourself to. I don't know how to really be fair, but there's no way we can cover all of this material, but we're thinking in terms of perhaps what the panelists may have to share that they've done some particular research or is of most value and perhaps interest. Our next panelist is Brother Bob Gray, and Brother Bob Gray, you have a selection of about three different questions, so we'll let you pick one.
The least amount of time to choose.
Who said life was fair?
Well, that it really is a difficult one. If I keep my comment extremely short,
okay,
maybe others can have more of a chance.
Which
I don't know where to begin.
At?
I'll just take the next one.
Okay.
Is there a consensus among the elders that the Lord teaches his people individually to interpret the scriptures? Of course, that's subject to interpretation, what we mean by interpret, but I don't think we have ever taken a survey whether the brethren feel that way. I doubt if there's a complete consensus, but I have a feeling that what we...
Excuse me, Bob, would you read it again, please, just to identify the question for everyone? I did not read it before I handed it over to you.
Is there a consensus among the elders today that the Lord teaches his people individually to interpret the scriptures? If so, what is the role of the teacher he provided for the harvest and completion of his church? The first part has to do with consensus among the elders regarding individually interpreting the scriptures. I'd like to attack this question with the thought that we have had a vision provided for us at this end of the age. We have had a vision writer. The vision has been provided for us. I don't think we're looking for a new vision writer. I think that the source of our harvest truth is clear. I think we are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. I don't believe that we're looking for anyone else to become ruler over the household or anyone else to be made a ruler or responsible for all that the Lord hath in terms of meat in due season. So my answer to the question would be, we are to recognize that the harvest message has been provided for by a wise and faithful servant, that we have, of course, the responsibility to prove all of that which he taught and which we find in the scriptures, and to benefit from that. But if this interpretation means to go off on our own to seek a new concept of present harvest truth, to wander away from what we know to be the vision that's been written and made plain upon tables, then I would say no.
Thank you, Bob. Any other comments on this question? Brother Carl.
Just a quick scripture, one I think we all recognize in Acts, the 16th chapter, where you're not dealing with the seventh messenger, but the first messenger, and his viewpoint, the Apostle Paul. He commends the church at Berea. What verse is that? I had it here, and I turned the Bible with a cord. But I think we remember the verse that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily. Verse 11. 17:11. I wonder if I couldn't find it. Turn to two pages. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the word scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That it's very true. The Lord teaches us through channels, the apostles, the seven messengers to the church, the evangelists and pastors and teachers that were mentioned in the scripture earlier. But even these messengers desired that their words be verified and checked across the word of God as the final authority. And that's what Paul says in his ministry, and Brother Russell says the same in the first volume when he says, disclaim anything akin to inspiration, but ask that his words be checked.
Thank you, Brother Tom.
I think we can all realize that there are two extremes, neither of which is correct. One, in our studies, to completely disregard and pay no attention to what the seventh messenger has provided for us as study aids, and go come wildly to various conclusions. The other extreme would be what I heard a brother express one time, that if Brother Russell didn't comment on that scripture, we shouldn't study it either. If he didn't give us an interpretation, we shouldn't try and come up with one. And I think that perhaps represents the other extreme, neither of which I believe are correct.
I think very well put. Any of our other panelists comment on this question? I would just like to add a scripture, brethren, a couple of scriptures, in fact. Matthew 24:45-47. If the Lord had called somebody a wise and faithful servant, I would pay a lot of attention to what that individual had to say. Isaiah the 50th chapter verse 11 gives us a bit of a warning. It says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and the sparks ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in plural. So want to be very careful with regard to our own concepts of light on truth. It's too easy to get off on our own ideas at times. We want to be very careful that all things square up with concepts of present truth.
I just want to mention that I think, first of all, it is very important that we first feed upon the showbread, the food that has been so adequately provided for us through that wise and faithful servant. The tabernacle picture shows this very clearly for us in the showbread, that these edible portions have been sorted out for us topically through studies in the scriptures. And I think it is very important that we first digest this food thoroughly before we try to interpret, as Brother Tom says, scriptures that were not interpreted or no opinion had been given, that any opinion that we may have in respect to any scripture that is not given to us as an interpretation through the writings of the wise and faithful servant. We know that many of the scriptures that were not explained or interpreted by the wise and faithful servant may not have a great bearing to the truth itself as we have been given it. It may be an opinion which will not digress from the standards or doctrines that we have learned to know.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Moving right along, our next panelist with the to address himself to the question of his own selections are Brother Jim Haig. And Brother Jim, if you had an opportunity to pick out one of your questions and please read it for us and then comment.
Yes, Brother Brent, I would take the one that was next in order. The question reads, please explain the first part of Matthew 25:9. If oil equals the Holy Spirit, how can its quantity be limited? I think this question was no doubt based upon the discourse yesterday when this context of the wise and foolish virgins was discussed. We noticed that at the time of the Lord's return, that all of the virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And then verse 9 is the question. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. And so the question is asking, if oil is the Holy Spirit, how can the quantity be limited? I don't know that the quantity can be limited. I don't know that it is saying what it may be implying to read it that way. I'd like to look at an interpretation of what's happening from the third volume. We look at the pages 91 through 94, and we're particularly looking at the bottom of page 92. It talks about this true beholding of the bridegroom when they trim their lamps. It says that they will all be aroused, but only those will be let out who have the Spirit of truth in their hearts, as well as the knowledge of the Bible, the trimmed lamp. We also look at the bottom of 93, top of 94. It says, the parable forewarns us that though all the virgins trim their lamps, all cannot see. Only those that have oil in their vessels, in themselves, the fully consecrated, can get light from their lamps and appreciate the fact. The others will get their oil later. He says only those that have the Spirit of truth will get the light in the season and get the blessing. Only these will go into the bridegroom, to the marriage. And then he says the oil or Spirit of consecration and its attendant light cannot be communicated from one virgin to another. Each for himself must be filled with the Spirit. Each must get his own supply of this oil, the truth and its Spirit of consecration and holiness, and the cost is considerable in the way of self-denial and misrepresentation. I think we find that the wise virgins have been faithful to their covenant of sacrifice. They have paid the price, therefore they have been filled with the Spirit, that's the Spirit of the truth, and as they trim their lamps, they get the understanding and the blessing. The foolish virgins are foolish in that they have been foolish with the cares of this world, and they have not paid attention to their responsibility for filling themselves with this oil of the Spirit. Consequently, their lamp cannot be understood in the same sense because they do not have it. But is the scripture saying that the wise should give oil to the foolish? I don't think it's saying that that should happen. Brother Russell, as we read, suggests it cannot be transferred. It is impossible for one brother who is spirit begotten and extremely consecrated to just share a portion of that with another. Now we understand, of course, that one could share through fellowship, through teaching, and other means. But that, I don't believe, is what the scripture is saying. I think what might be implied here, when it says there is lest there be not enough for us and you, is that there is a temptation, perhaps, put on the wise class by the foolish. And the temptation is to be as the foolish were, and to unload some of the spirit which they have so laboriously gained. If the wise do that, where are they? They're no longer wise, they're foolish. And so consequently, there's not enough oil for you or us, because now they have both given us their oil. So I rather suspect that the possibility is that this is a temptation and a trial upon the wise class to prove their faithfulness and their sanctified standing before the Lord, that they not give this up, not lower their standards for those who have been and those who may continue to be foolish. So I don't think it has to do with an actual sharing of the Holy Spirit, nor do I think it has to do with the fact that God may be limited in the amount that he might pour out. We do receive the Spirit in measure, but I don't think that that is saying that we only get so much and no more, and we must keep that which we have. So I think that the scripture is actually a test upon the church.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Any of our other panelists? Brother Tom.
Yeah, I think that the question that the foolish virgins asked to the wise of give us of your oil shows a lack of understanding. If we recognize this as the Holy Spirit manifested in our spirit of consecration, the question perhaps should have been, help us to obtain more oil, not give us of what you have. That's not possible, as Brother Jim pointed out. From recent studies, we went across the verse in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where the Apostle Paul was talking about his ministry. And he makes a point saying, for this cause we faint not, but though our inward man perish, yet the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And this spirit of consecration and the spirit of the truth operating in us as manifestations of the Holy Spirit needs to be something that's continually renewed. And it has to be done through our own efforts, perhaps with the encouragement of our brethren, but we cannot obtain it from our brethren.
Thank you. I think it is simple truism that the parable in and of itself cannot show every facet, and I think that sometimes we can get a little twisted over the trying to apply the language to something that simply does not fit. So we appreciate the comments for the panelists. I think very appropriate. Our next question is directed towards Brother Carl Hagensek. And I believe, Brother Carl, you're going to address yourself to
Ephesians 22.
Would you read it for us, please?
Yes.
Can we quench the Holy Spirit by indulging in evil speaking and slander? What is our best defense against inferences and rumors against the brethren? And I'm sure there's got to be a typographical error here, which is pleasing to the Lord. I'm sure it means which is displeasing to the Lord. What is our scripture? We have two actions that we can take against the Holy Spirit that I mentioned. There are actions that grieve the Holy Spirit, and there are actions that quench the Holy Spirit. And I think that quench is a good phrase to be used as far as the action of the evil-speaking slander. To quench is to stop the fire itself. It's to stop it from continuing on. And I think the reason that evil-speaking can quench it is because it is carnal of the world, and what is the world is just like so much dirt put on a fire. It quenches the fire and it stops from going out. And the scripture in that, of course, is James, the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, 13 and 14, rather, where it speaks of the wisdom that is from ourselves is the one that is full of bitter envying and strife in our hearts. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then it is peaceable. It is not given to rumors and inferences. The best defense and the only defense against rumors and inferences is the scriptural injunctions of our Lord in Matthew 18. Verifying them. Going to the person involved, finding out is it true. And if it is found not to be true, then going back to the person from which we heard it and saying, I have checked and I found it not to be true. I would appreciate it if you go back to your source and clarify this matter and let it go back that way to its source. I think that probably one of our biggest problems is that we find that it is so much easier to accept usually reliable sources than it is to take the trouble to follow all of these problems that are involved in Matthew 18, which is a great defense. And I think we recognize the principles. First, go to a person. If you're not satisfied with the answer, it is still unresolved, then take the party with you. And Brother Russell suggests, the scripture doesn't mention this, but Brother Russell suggests that it be a party agreeable to the accused, someone that they would feel comfortable with, and then be willing to listen to the arbitration of this impartial party. And he also suggests that in taking the impartial party, do not fill them in on the details. Let them find out from the conversation itself. Otherwise, any filling in that we would do would be prejudicial and would be biased towards the viewpoint that we might have. And I think if we do that, it would tend to dispel much of the evil speaking. It certainly would dispel the great majority of rumors, because probably we would find that there is some words in the repetition of the story, some little twist. When somebody heard it, they twist a little further, and by the time it finally got to us, it's 90 degrees from the original position that was in the original story.
Thank you, Brother Bob.
Two quick thoughts. I wonder if grieving the Holy Spirit isn't more than what is meant here, and that is something we shouldn't do. And the last part, I agree with Brother Carl's treatment of it. I wonder if the questioner didn't mean that our best defense would, what is our best defense that would be pleasing to the Lord? Pleasing, in that sense. And I think Brother Carl answered that also. So I think that covers it from my perspective. I think that we can grieve the Holy Spirit many times, many ways, and if we have consciences that are tuned, finely tuned, by careful attention to the scriptures and application in our lives, these things will hurt us. And when they hurt us, then we have to make correction so that we are at right, we are correct with the Lord, and we are not spotting our robe, so to speak. But when we hear others doing it, it's a very touchy matter to just confront someone and to tell them that you don't want to hear this. It's touchy because you want to do that also in a way that is edifying and uplifting to them, not a slap in the face. Although a slap in the face might be what is needed, there's certainly a way to slap that is gentle and will still get the point across. It's especially difficult for younger brethren if they happen to feel that there is a violation by someone who is older than them and perhaps even more mature. For them to approach someone like that, they must entreat them as a father. And the older over the younger should not come down too hard without the gentleness as a father, a son.
Brother Bob, before you put the microphone away, I want you to clarify something you said here. You said the thought that grieving may be intended rather than quenching. Are you suggesting then that one could not quench the spirit through evil speaking and slandering?
Maybe it's just the way I understand the English language. and I just react to the word grieving. Quenching, I would see as the works of the Holy Spirit being quenched, the positive activities, the growth that's going on being quenched. It could be a quenching, but I was wondering in terms of grieving and troubling and, so to speak, going against the development that's been worked on by the Lord with the Holy Spirit in each individual who might be involved in such an association. Again, it was just a reaction to that thought, and I wondered if grieve might not be more the word. I picture if I were to do something and it would grieve you, you would say, that grieves me. But if I were to suggest Carl is involved in some activity and he just doesn't know what he's doing, I think that would be in the direction of quenching the work of the Spirit.
Okay, well put. Any of our other panelists? If not, brethren, we move on, and our Brother Owen Kindig will be the next to answer a question of his choosing, which he will read for us.
God to require that which he, God, considered an abomination. I question the last half of that question, because if we turn to Galatians, the third chapter, and begin reading with verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I think Paul here is saying that before faith came, the Jews were kept under the law. But then in verse 22 he states, the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise might be by faith. When faith came, then God included all under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. And the only way to come to God was through Christ. The Jews themselves think they're bound to the law. And the pastor explains that it's like a woman whose husband is dead, but she doesn't know that he's dead, so she thinks she's still bound to it. Christ put an end to the law. He nailed it to the cross. And the law was only a schoolmaster to bring the Jew to Christ. And so from henceforth, the beginning of the gospel age, when Christ died, then he concluded all in unbelief, in sin. And anyone who comes to God must come to him through Christ.
Thank you. Anyone else on this?
Maybe he liked the scripture that he just spoke about the woman that was bound. It's in the 7th chapter of Romans 7:2.
Go ahead.
For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
Thank you, Brother Buckley. Brother Austin.
I wonder if the specific part of what was abominable was not indeed made an end of in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. That ended the possibility of carrying out the sacrifices. Jews have not had sacrifices since that time. They are still following other portions of the law that they feel they are obligated to follow. I guess a little bit depends each one how we read these words. The part of the question that I find difficult is how is it consistent for God to require that which he considered an abomination? I don't think God required it of them. I think they required it of themselves. That by refusing to see that the sacrifices that were the part of the ceremonial law had been fulfilled, they put themselves under the bondage, continually pointing forward to a non-existent coming sacrifice. There was an existent past sacrifice, but God didn't require it of them. They required it themselves. He was an end of the law. If they would believe, then they would not be under that. But not believing, they kept that bondage over themselves. And therefore, they had to keep that sacrifice because in their mind, that which you pointed to had not yet come.
The comment of Brother Carl is, I think, in harmony with the scripture we were looking at in Romans 10, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And it goes into the context discussing confession of Jesus Christ as being essential to salvation. And whoso confesseth him will be saved. But then the context continues also and says, this is one we're more familiar with, that how can they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and so on. But then later on the scripture goes ahead, reporting of the prophecies of Isaiah, saying, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" And then later there's some other examples of Isaiah and some prophetic statements that he's giving here in the latter part of the 10th chapter of Romans, showing the same thing. He says, Isaiah said, "I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. All the day long I have stretched forth my hands into a disobedient and gainsaying people." So I think those scriptures are in support of what Brother Carl said, that they have, through their lack of acceptance of the righteousness that God provided in Christ, they have still bound themselves under this law condition.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, just in support of that, I'd like to quote from the fourth volume on page 571. And this uses a part of Daniel's prophecy of 9:27. So the prophet Daniel did record that after the Messiah would be cut off, in the midst of the 70th week of covenant favor, he, by establishing the antitypical sacrifices of atonement, would cause the sacrifices and oblations of the law to cease. And that then, because abominations would prevail, he would pour destruction upon the desolate, and that is his rejected nation, as God had previously decreed. And all this had its fulfillment in the destructions of fleshly Israel's polity. So in actuality, God did not require that which he had considered an abomination.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Well, Brother, I think we'll have time to intervene and ask one more question, and it is the selection of Brother Buckley at this point to choose one of the remaining questions, Brother Buckley. Would read it out for us, please.
Okay, I chose number 12. How is it possible to maintain a high standard of truth and righteousness without being overly critical and judgmental of those who don't hold this standard? How is it possible to maintain a high standard of truth and righteousness? Well, it isn't possible except in the Lord. Except we abide in Jesus and his words abide in us, it's not possible. Now, as far as being overly critical and judgmental of those who do not hold such a standard, we can only look to ourselves and realize that if we have come to such a point, and I don't know if I could ever say that I would ever reach that, but if it were true, and we would look at others and find that it might be hard not to criticize, hard not to be judgmental, then I think we've got a problem, because in following the Lord, the closer you get to following him, the more you feel you're that much further away, the more you realize just how far you fall short. So therefore, in looking to ourselves and not to others, we will find less and less of a matter of being critical and judgmental, because we know how weak we are and how far we fall short. So I think that in truth, if we come to the point where we could attain and maintain a high standard of truth and righteousness, we will become so tender and feeling and realization and understanding of what it takes and how hard it is to do, that we won't be anywhere near as judgmental and overcritical as we might be if we felt that we had reached such a point, and therefore get a holier now attitude, because actually that's what it would amount to. So I think that we, as we draw closer to the Master and become more and more copies of Christ, that our very being is such that we're so busy in striving to follow him, we are not as critical, as judgmental as we might otherwise be.
Thank you. And Brother Tom.
If we're critical of others, it's probably because we're trying to set standards for them. We can only set standards for ourselves. Standards are rather subjective in nature of what we interpret to be a high standard, and what someone else also interprets to be a high standard. There's a subjective nature about it. We'll only be critical of others if we're trying to set standards for them to live up to.
Brother Bob?
I think we want to love righteousness, and I think that's the sense of it. We want to hate iniquity. But let's practice hating iniquity in ourselves first. And once we've finished hating iniquity in ourselves and rooted that out, we can start worrying about others.
Remember that those who held the high standard of truth and righteousness while being critical and judgmental in the Lord's days were called Pharisees. And that those who held the standard of truth and righteousness not being critical with Jesus, it may help. If we realize that instead of holding the magnifying glass to others, that what we really should hold is a mirror, because they reflect our own conduct, as Romans 2:1 suggests, that may help. Reprint 5888 is very direct to the point. It's the article on the principles of love and justice contrasted, which shows that justice, while governing our conduct toward others, love must govern our respect of their conduct toward us, that our standards are for ourselves, we cannot hold them for another. And finally, Psalms 85:10 shows the necessity of this being true. Mercy and truth must meet together. Righteousness and peace must kiss each other.
Any other comments?
I'd just like to briefly refer also to the lesson of volume 6, page 369-372. Get to the fourth quarter mark as fast as you can. At that mark, you not only have love for the brethren, but love for your enemies. I think that's important. We are obviously told that if we don't reach that, we're not going to make our calling and election sure. So it's important from that standpoint. But if we have love for the brethren, we won't be overly critical. We will be overly helpful. That doesn't mean that we're going to condone brethren who don't hold a standard. That means that we will be helpful because we love them. I think then that will perhaps encourage us to fulfill more Hebrews 10:24, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Brother Russell has a good thought on that on page 308 of volume 6, that it's not a thing that we don't provoke toward evil, or that we provoke against evil or encourage against evil, but that we, opposite of the attitude of the world, actually provoke others toward good things. We take an active role in assisting them, and he says this is a very reasonable admonition. And part of that then, according to the context, is through our assembling. So I think if we reach the mark as fast as possible and live that law of love, that will assist us in this.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Brother Owen, briefly, please.
Isaiah 11:3. And to make him of quick understanding and the reverence of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. This is an example of our Lord's judging as the mediator, and I think it's a good example to copy.
Well, brethren, I think our time has come to a close. I just want to add one scripture to this, one scriptural thought, that if all else fails, we might take a good deal of sobriety in being judgmental and critical of others, thinking that as we judge, so we are judged. And if we are judging critically of our brethren, I don't think we have much of a hope. Brethren, our time has come to a close. We are sorry for those of you who submitted questions that we have not been able to get to, but I'm sure you can appreciate the number of questions, and trying to address ourselves to each and every one is very difficult. And we trust by the Lord's blessing that this has been helpful. Please feel free to come to the panelists afterwards if they didn't get to your question, and pigeonhole them off in a corner somewhere. And we recommend to you, brethren, that through the convention you keep it in mind to jot down your questions, things that come up, so that for your own research when you return home, and the blessing of being able to communicate with the brethren in discussion of questions, things that you have in mind. So we thank all of our panelists for their able work here, and we'd like to turn it over to Brother Allen now.
Thank you, Brother Hislop, and thank you, panel. It's hard to stop the question meeting, but we can go on, but we do have a schedule. Again, thank you, brother. And let me repeat the two announcements we've made earlier. Immediately after our service this evening, there'll be a brief vesper service following this meeting and refreshments located in the Student Center basement, which is in the basement of the cafeteria room. And tomorrow morning, remember, we do not come here, but we go directly to Harkin Hall, which is on the north side of Fifth Street at the intersection of Chestnut. That's diagonal to this building. And your assignment can be found in the rear of the auditorium on the bulletin board that's posted by the exit door. And if you miss that, the room assignment will be posted in the study room over at Harkin Hall. Now we'd like to call upon, have the songs of the night read, and we'll call upon Brother John Baker of Hope, Indiana.
Songs in the Night for July 24th. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 4:33. Our text tells us that this witnessing was done with power, great power. It was not made secondary to politics, to social questions, to evolutionary theories or higher critical dissertations. It, and it alone, constituted the apostolic theme. And so it should be with us. The resurrection of the Lord and its value and signification to the church and the world through the divine plan should be ever prominent in our witnessing. Not only by their words and logical presentations did the apostles witness, but their lives were witnesses. As the apostle said, "Ye are our epistle, known and read of all men." The lives of the early church were the special witness to the Lord. Without the consistency of their lives and the consecration to the Lord and to the truth, it is evident the message would have had no such import as it bore. So it is with us today. It is well that we preach the word. It is still more important that we live it. But it is the ideal thing to both preach and live the truth. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace is upon them all.
Now may we close this session by the use of hymn number 148. Hymn number 148, rising on the last verse.
We're very appreciative, dear Father, to be here, to be able to enjoy fellowship and meditation upon precious truths. We pray your guidance, direction, overruling upon our hearts and minds, that we may be blessed with thee, dear Father. The blessings of this day may be sown deeply into our hearts, that we may be edified. bless and overrule anything you said amiss in this previous lesson. Dear Father, continue with us, for we ask these mercies of thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.